We are reading in 2 Peter in the Pew Bibles on page 1018, if you want to follow along. It's also in the bulletin. However, I'm going to add two verses to it just to set the stage, beginning in verse 3, and then I'll pick up where you have it printed in your bulletin. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word of God. You may be seated. A few years ago, I received one of those phone calls. You know the kind of phone call I'm talking about. It's a phone call that as soon as you get it, you know there's something unique about it. A friend of a friend of a friend wanted me to go see a distant relative who was in the hospital. He was dying, and he was afraid of dying. So I went to the hospital. The first time I had a very brief visit with him, there were a lot of things going on, a lot of doctors and nurses attending to him, and we only got a brief visit. We talked briefly. But I came back a few days later, and when I did, there was a young woman sitting in the room, and I introduced myself as a pastor from the church, and she immediately turned and she said, "Granddad," she said, "tell Pastor Dyson what you dreamed last night." And the man said, "Well, I dreamed that Noah on the ark came and picked me up and took me out into the ocean and then took me up on the deck." And he pointed out, he said, "Now, can you see the far horizon over there?" And I said, "Yes, I can." He said, "That's where you're going. I can't take you there today, but that's where you're going." We prayed. Great peace in his heart. And the next day he died. A member of our church recently told me about her mother, a godly, godly woman. And she said, dying of cancer, she said to her daughter, "Last night the angels came and spoke to me." And she said, "What did they say?" And they said, "They're going to take me home soon." And she said, "And by the way," she said, "you need to leave right now because they want to come back and talk to me some more." So she said, "I went out of the room," and she said, "I was kind of embarrassed, but I left the door slightly open. And I could see my mother." And she said, "All of a sudden, my mother's face brightened, and she began to have a conversation with someone in the room." And the next day, her mother died. A friend of mine was speaking with a pastor from Africa, and in so doing, the pastor said, you know, he said, I've been here for over a year, and I've been in scores and scores of churches and listened to many sermons for over a year, and I've never heard a sermon or anyone speak of heaven. He said, y'all must not think about heaven very much. He said, in Africa, we talk about heaven all the time. It's a wonderful thing for us. My friend had to acknowledge that no, heaven is not spoken of very much. I recently read this quote by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. For many of us, the only time we think about heaven is at funerals. We're so happy to hear the pastor say that this person's gone to heaven, but secretly inside, we're also glad that it isn't us. One man used to joke, I would see him here at the church, an older gentleman, and I'd always say, glad to see you. And his response was always the same, it's better to be seen than to be viewed. You know, for most of us, we know heaven is a wonderful place because of the presence of God. Recently, Randy Alcorn told of a story that prompted him to write a book. He was speaking to a man who's a longtime Christian, and the man confided in him. He said, you know, he said, I wouldn't say this to very many people, but he said, I'm not excited about going to heaven. He said, if we're just going to sit around on clouds and play harps and sing in an eternal choir for the rest of my life, and I don't even have a good voice, he said, I'm not interested in going. Well, obviously, he certainly had a very limited understanding. But Randy said, you know, it prompted me so much because he said, this was a man who'd been a Christian for a long time, and he was actually sharing honest feelings in his heart. So Randy said, I decided to go to the Bible and read everything I could find that spoke about heaven. And he wrote a book simply entitled, Heaven. You see how big that book is? That's everything that he could find in the Bible about heaven. Did you ever think there was that much in the Bible about heaven? There is. He said, it's all over the place. We tend to skip over it. We don't take little passages here and there seriously. And sometimes we spiritualize it or look at it symbolically and don't take it even literally. But Randy said this. He said, the Bible is filled with facts about cities, rivers, trees, animals, food, banquets, discussions with angels, saints, overwhelming worship and singing, property, residences, families, service and work. He said in Revelations alone, 8 times we're told about the ways that we're going to serve God. And that will imply responsibilities, duties, creativity, with lasting, fulfilling accomplishments unhindered by age or fatigue or decay. We're going to be able to do things like we've always wanted to do them. Have you ever done a job and you felt good about it, but you thought, well, if I just had a little more time, I could have done it better? You realize you're never going to do a bad job in heaven? That everything that you do is going to be in total fulfillment. And he says, all of this in the newly cleansed, restored earth, the new earth. If you look on the last page of your bulletin, you'll see it quotes Revelations 21. And John says at the end of Revelations, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. Now please understand, he doesn't mean that the earth that we pleasantly live on won't be here. It means that the earth that we live on in its present condition won't be here. And that's what Romans chapter 8 says, that the creation that God made, which was a beautiful part of the expression of God, is going to be released. It groans to be released from the curse. The psalmist says God made the earth for man. But notice one other thing here it says, and I saw the holy Jerusalem city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. God has prepared a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, it says, the dwelling place of God is with man. That is an amazing thought. Notice it doesn't say the dwelling place of man is with God. God has come down to earth. That's an amazing thought. All of this, Alcorn says there's travel, there's implications of culture, art, singing, and believe it or not, even sports. You want to read it? It's a wonderful book, easy to read. But let me go on. He says, all too often we have thought of heaven as up there and not here. This new earth released from the curse where Christ will rule forever. We've had Dr. Richard Pratt from Reformed Seminary speak to us at our Winter Grace Conference for the last 2 years. And 2 years ago, he spoke on this very subject, the new earth and our role here on the new earth when the new earth is as ours and ready for us. But let's turn to today's scripture and see what Peter has to tell us about this, and particularly about our entrance into this fabulous heaven. It's a natural thing for Peter to talk about heaven because these are his last words. In verse 15 in this chapter, he says, my time has come. I'm ready to leave. His execution date has been set. He's fixing to die. If you've ever read the last will and testament of a person, you usually pay close attention to the words, don't you? Even lawyers are very precise, aren't they? They get quite wordy in order to be very, very precise. Why? Because it's important. These are the last words. And Peter is giving us his last words. Notice, in a sense, he says this. Peter is saying, let me summarize what I have learned in my walk with Christ. These thoughts are crucial. They are not superficial. I want you to be able to recall these things when I am gone. He says that twice in this letter. In verses 1 through 4, he says, God has given us heavenly power. And God has given us heavenly promises in order that we might participate in his heavenly nature, divine nature. And because of these gifts of my grace, you can live a life worthy of heaven, and you will receive a richly supplied welcome into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the first 11 verses say of this chapter. Now, Peter's saying, this is what I want you to know. In order to become partakers of this divine nature, he says in verse 5, which is in your bulletin, now, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Do you hear that? Make every effort to supplement your faith. Another translation puts it this way, apply all diligence. What you need to realize is the grace of God demands things from us as well as it gives things to us. The word supply literally means to bend all of your energies to equip yourself. It is a very vivid word that Peter quite specifically chooses out of a vocabulary that's not his own. Peter is not a highly educated man, but he is speaking in a Roman world, in Greek, which was the written language of the day, and he chooses a very unusual word. And that word is used here in this verse 5 of something that we are to do, and he uses it again in verse 11 of something that God does for us. And it is the word choreograph. Choreograph. It came from the Greek drama theater, referring to great wealthy men in the Greek times, like Sophocles and Euripides and Achilles. These were the men who made the dramatic arts happen. We know that drama and comedy began in the Greek world, but it was expensive to do this. Acting companies needed underwriters. They needed wealthy people who would do this. Just like if you go to the summer musicals today, some of these things have such elaborate casting and numbers of people involved that the receipts from the gate or from your tickets don't cover anywhere close the cost of that evening's performance. And so there are underwriters that are needed. And this was the same thing that was happening in those days. So these wealthy men became known as choregos, literally the leaders of the chorus. They were necessary to provide everything that was needed, the training and the training time, the equipment and the maintaining of these choruses for the public enjoyment. And these events were well choreographed. And Peter is saying to us, I want you to choreograph your faith. That's what he's saying. And now he says, expend your effort to choreograph your faith, all expense, whatever is involved. And he lists 7 characteristics that are to be added to your faith. Now, I don't think this is all of the characteristics, but I think it is symbolic in the sense that the number 7 was usually a number of completion. Briefly, virtue. That word, sometimes we slough off, but it was a word in the original languages that meant moral excellence. It was a pursuit of the excellence of the morals of the spiritual life. Knowledge, this is practical knowledge. It's the word he uses for day-to-day. Get this moral excellence into your daily living. Self-control, which is discipline. We understand that. Steadfastness, stay the course, stick with it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Godliness is really the word for purity. Focus on the purity of your life, which is referring to the fact that we are sinners and we recognize that and we have to deal with our sin. And then kindness, brotherly affection. That's how what is inside of you needs to impact those who are outside of you. And then last of all, he says add love. And this word is not the normal word for love. It's the word agape, which you've heard before. And that is God-given love, which has nothing to do with anything you deserve. It has no conditions on it and anything. I love you because of who you are, not because of what you do or what you don't do. I simply love you. It is a choice to love. That's the way God loves us. God doesn't love me because I do everything well. Thank goodness. He simply loves me. He made a choice to love you. That's agape love. In that list, essentially, he's saying these are the things that need to happen inside of your life, in your heart, and then flow out into the relationships you have, and both are necessary evidences of participating in the divine nature. Now, go on with me then, verse 11, 8 through 11. He tells us why these are important, the results or the non-results, and what they lead to. Please notice this, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, please circle the word if, meaning they may not be. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, notice what he says. They will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And he uses the negative here, in a sense, to highlight the positive. When we pursue this focus in our life, it's a pursuit of Christ-likeness. You could say these 7 things really are a perfect description of Christ. When you pursue this Christ-likeness in the midst of your responsibilities, your family, he says, you will have effectiveness as a Christian. You will bear fruit as a Christian when these things are growing and increasing in your life that you have a part of. Because you need to remember the Christian life is not an event. It's not something that I got saved at some period of time in my life. No, it's ongoing. It's a process. The Christian life isn't automatic. You don't just become a Christian and then everything just kind of happens. No, it's cultivated. You work at it in cooperation with God and the Holy Spirit. It's not knowledge and note, it's obedience. Obedience is involved. And it simply is not human effort only, it is divine enablement. And a mature Christian begins to know that divine enablement comes from participating in the divine nature. And you participate in the divine nature by your faith in the great promises and in the great power that he's already enumerated for us. But notice where he goes on. He says, verse 9, if these are not in your life, it's because of two things. Number one, you're nearsighted. You're so focused on yourself. It's literally a word in the original language, myopic. If someone is myopic, it means they can only see in certain ways. And here he says, you're so nearsighted, you're so focused on yourself and the things of your own life that you are blind to the divine power and the divine promises. And that leads to forgetfulness. What Christ has done for you, your purification of sins, the power of the cross and the gospel is so critical to the everyday of your life, not something that was done once in your life. That's where the power is. And you forget it and you become blind and you become carried out and focused only in your own little world. Now Peter returns us then to his main message. So he says, therefore, make your calling and election sure. Now most of us don't really understand election. And that's because it was something that God did in our behalf. He did it in eternity past. It had nothing to do before we existed, okay? It was his decision. It was part of his plan. But calling is different. That comes in our own lives when the effectual work of the gospel begins to awaken us to the fact that we belong to him. And that's why Peter says, make sure of your calling and election. He doesn't say make sure of your election and calling. You see, it is the calling that begins to waken us up to the fact that we have been elected. Notice it says, though, make sure. The language is to be sure for yourself, not for God. God knows, but that you yourself need to know. And how do you know? When your life reflects these qualities in Christ, you have a growing sense of assurance. If these qualities are not in your life, then it's very possible you're not saved. It is very possible you are not saved. And he says you'll stumble and you'll fall. But when a person is alert to these things and they're actively pursuing these things in their life, they begin to find themselves not stumbling and falling in a permanent way. It doesn't mean we never make mistakes, but an ultimate fall. So if you put all these thoughts in a positive way, Peter is saying when by faith you put your energies into the pursuit of Christ-likeness, you will be useful, fruitful, aware, humble, assured, and steadfast. And then he crowns it off, and this is where we look at the entrance into heaven. And he says, now, for in this way, what way? The way he's just been describing. The way in which he has provided for us everything we need for life and godliness, and now we participate in it. He says, in this way, if you are participating in this, he says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. And my friends, it has nothing to do with your salvation, but it does have everything to do with how you will be entered into heaven. Now, I don't know that I understand all of that, but all I know is that what we do on this earth does have some impact in the way we will live in heaven. Okay? Listen to how Paul helps us with this. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he rewards our good works. He's created us for them and he's rewarded them. But listen to what he says about him. He says, God has prepared those beforehand. He's actually prepared the things that he wants us to be involved in and the things that he wants to reward us for. And he says that we should walk in them, implying we might not. Furthermore, he adds this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of salvation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day, capital D, when Christ comes and renews the earth and everything, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, which gold, silver, and precious stones would, he says, then you will receive a reward. Okay? And he says, but if anyone's work is burned up, if it was works that were really wood, hay, and straw, he said, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There's not a one of us that won't be glad we're in heaven. That's promised, that's assured. But there has something to do with the fact that we contribute in cooperation with the grace of God to the rewards that we receive when we get to heaven. That's what I want you to understand. Now, how can we put this to practice in our life? Number one, we need to recognize that the grace that we need has been fully given to us. Peter has already said, everything you need for life and godliness has been given to you. The divine power. Magnificent and precious promises have been made for you to claim. And all of these given to you so that you may participate in the very nature of God and through Christ itself. Secondly, we need to realize that a responsibility belongs to us. He says, bend every effort. Be a choreogos. Pay the price. Add to your faith. Have a courage to move toward moral excellence. Build on what you have. May these things increase in your life. And this is where, when you're involved in something, as Patrick mentioned earlier, about a small group, a Sunday school class, a Bible study, men's fraternity. We have many women's groups, Wednesday Watchmen, Precepts, Working Women. We have many of these things that you can be involved in. Why do we want you to be involved in those things? Because you see, it is there that you begin to bounce off of other people and you begin to realize, wow, here's where I can add to my faith. Here's where my faith can grow. Here's where I can understand more about brotherly kindness. Here's an opportunity to love with agape kind of love. As Christ gives me strength. Realize the responsibility belongs to you. How will you choreograph your growth this fall? It's in your hands. It is in your hands. It won't simply happen. Don't coast into heaven. Have a rich welcome. My daughter tells a story of coming to a camp. And when she got there at the camp, she said, I'd never been there before. And she said, all of a sudden I got off the bus and here was banners with my name on it and people were hollering my name and saying how excited they were that I was there. And she said, they made me feel so special. Do you realize that that's what God wants to do for you? He's planning a party for you, for your entrance into heaven. Only you're supplying the party supplies. And God says, I want you to be welcomed. I want you to have a grand entrance into heaven. So help me. Bring things with you. The good deeds that I've prepared for you to be involved in. And draw on my grace. Draw on my power. Draw on my magnificent promises. And participate in the divine nature that by faith you may see great and magnificent things. Jesus told his own disciples, he said, you'll do greater things than I did. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Amazing thought. So focus, thirdly, on the great reward, the very presence of Christ. Christ's presence is going to be so fabulous for us, but when we see him, he's going to say, "Well done, faithful servant," but then you know what he's going to say? He's going to say something else. "Now I want you to go to work. I have work for you to do that's perfectly suited to who you are and how I uniquely created you, and you're going to be so excited in it, and everything that you do in heaven is going to be so fulfilling, because it is a fabulous, fabulous place. And I can't wait. I go to prepare a place for you." And we participate in that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing first and last stanzas of "Our Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus Christ and His Righteousness."